There's a story told, I actually heard it in Africa on one of my first missions trips over there, about a native tribe in a certain part of Africa that had been evangelized, and there were many Christians in the tribe. And somehow the Lord prevailed upon them about the importance of prayer. So they developed sort of this Christian tribal tradition where everybody would march off into the jungle and they had their own secret prayer place. And they went daily, they went multiple times daily, and so they just wore out a path so you could see where the different people's paths were. The downside of that is if someone in your tribe noticed that there was grass growing on your path, it exposed the fact that your prayer life probably wasn't as it ought to be. And one of the things that I love about the Apostle Paul is that I don't think any grass ever grew on his prayer path. Life-threatening persecution, various imprisonments and tumults and tests and trials didn't keep Paul from a life of unceasing prayer. And he had a lot of people to pray for, because almost all of his praying in the scripture, he asked for prayer personally, but all of his praying in the scripture relates on how he prayed for God's church and for God's people. And I think there's a great example for us in that, not just the importance of prayer, but even the specific kinds of things that Paul prayed about, I think are a great way for us to learn how to pray for one another. Many years ago, this just kind of gripped me, and I think probably the most repeated prayers that I've offered to the Lord for individuals, for churches I've ministered in, for ministries, is praying some of these very prayers of Paul. It's God's word, it's God's will. And I think it's powerful ground to tread upon when we seek to be people of prayer. So let's read here in Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read 4 verses here and then dive into our text. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Paul begins by saying there's a reason why he was praying for these. And if you go further back in chapter 1 to verses 3 and 4, Paul says, we give thanks to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. These people had a testimony. Paul had never met them. He had learned of them from one of his associates, their pastor, and obviously the Lord moved in his heart because, as he says in the verses that we're reading here, since the day that he heard about these people, he was ceaseless in his praying for them. You know, I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, my wife will say to me, you know, honey, you know, I think we should pray. So I already prayed. I never give her a date because it might have been way too long since the last time I prayed, but I just say I prayed. And I think maybe one of the reasons that the Apostle Paul was so greatly used is because he was a man of prayer. And, you know, the Lord has, in our home, been stirring our hearts on this subject and this topic. And, you know, as I've often said from this pulpit, I think that our ministry team, our ministry within the church and the community probably won't go much farther than the vitality and the reality of our prayer lives and interceding for one another. Paul's praying for these people. They're already Christians. And they have a strong testimony. The love of God, faith, and hope are already evident in them. But spiritual growth doesn't just happen. It's not just a thing where somebody gets it and somebody doesn't. Spirituality develops through the work of God first and foremost. But it necessarily involves the willful submission and the humble acceptance of individuals to that work and the involvement of the rest of us to minister to one another, to receive one another, to love one another, to bear one another's burdens, to encourage one another, to build up one another, and to pray for one another. So Paul was encouraging these people that had never met him and he'd never met them, that he was fully supporting them in the best way that he could. As he sits in prisons, he was unceasing in his prayers for them. And I think that that really, sometimes people say, well, what can I do? I say, you can pray. Every one of us can pray. That's not all the ministry. It's not all of the Christian life. But as one great saint once said, if we haven't prayed, we're never going to be quite sure exactly what we ought to be doing. And Paul prays with real specificity in this prayer. On three different fronts, he prays in verse 9 that these believers would be filled with spiritual knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Then, as is true today, there are all kinds of false teachers and there are all kinds of confused theological and spiritual perceptions that are foisted as Christian, and they're not. And worse yet, there's just plain false teachers. There were teachers called the Gnostics that were stumbling the Colossians. And they used the same vocabulary. They used words like knowledge and wisdom and understanding. But while their vocabulary sounded Christian, their dictionary wasn't a Christian dictionary. It wasn't the Bible. They were teaching out of the repository of man-made thinking and wisdom. And so Paul prays that true knowledge, true wisdom, true spiritual understanding would come into these believers' lives. And then he prays for practical obedience. If you know it, you need to show it. And if you can't show it, you probably don't know it. And so he prays that they would put to work the insight, the understanding that God would bring into their lives. And then thirdly, in verses 11 and 12, he prays for strength of character. You know, I think we have a real challenge today in the church because we emphasize knowledge, spiritual knowledge, which isn't a bad thing. And we emphasize Christian service, which also isn't a bad thing. But sometimes we fail to connect the dot that really makes those things real, and it's our character. It's the reality of God's work in our hearts and our lives so that we're not trying to fool anybody by how smart we are, and we're not trying to trip up anybody by how hard we work. We're doing it because the love of God in our hearts compels us to be that kind of a person. And our motivations and as well as our actions represent not just who we are and what we do, but more importantly, the King who we serve and the purposes for which we serve him. And so, firstly, Paul prays for these believers in the area of spiritual knowledge and wisdom and understanding. He says here in verse 9, that his ceaseless prayer was that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. There's three specific things that Paul talks about in this verse that I think are important. He is praying that they would be filled. We can't fill ourselves, nor can we fill anybody else's cup. That's God's work. That's God's thing. So he's asking God to fill them up. And he's asking them to fill them up with true truth, as Francis Schaeffer called it, with the real thing, the authentic thing, a thing that would make them so strong in their knowing, so vital in their doing, and so capable of discerning everything else, that they could successfully navigate and effectively fight the good fight of faith in a fallen world. You know, Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2 that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for him. No natural man can get the things of God. That was Paul's whole point there in the first part of chapter 2. But for the Christian, it's different because Paul goes on to write, but God has revealed these things to us through his Spirit. We've not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So that's where Paul starts. He starts at the fountain. Remember when God said to Jeremiah, I'm the fountain of living waters. That means I'm the place where life starts. Life, wisdom, peace, joy, truth. It flows from God into our lives. That's what makes prayer so important. I met a man many years ago who had read the Bible cover to cover for 47 years. And he was as lost as if he had never picked up the Bible. Smart dude, nice dude, lost dude. Because he never connected with God. And connecting with God has a great deal to do with being receptive and responsive to his word. We inhale the truth of God as we take in his word. But it's a conversation, it's a relationship where we exhale the reality of our worship, our contrition, our supplication, our intercession, our need to him through our praying. So the idea of being filled here is a word that means, you know, at gas prices, when they get up around $5, I find myself going in and throwing $30 in the tank rather than a fill-up. This isn't filler-up. This is fill-it-up to overflowing. It's to fill to completeness. What does it mean to be filled to completeness? Well, think of it this way. When we are filled with anger, not that I'm personally familiar with that subject, but some of you who are filled with anger, when you lose it, you're controlled by anger. You're out of control. You're out of God's control. You're out of self-control. Well, what Paul is praying for, that these believers would be filled with the Spirit, who would fill them with the knowledge of God, and thereby they would be controlled by that divine influence in their lives. How does God want that to take place? That they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom, or in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Our culture is one of the most knowledgeable and educated cultures in the world. But there's different brands of knowledge. Many people are blinded by academic knowledge, by humanly developed theories and humanly devised concepts of what wisdom, what intelligence, what knowledge really is. The prayer here is for the believer to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. I am so thankful that we get to come here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, throughout the week in our adult ministries, our discipleship ministries, our youth, our children's ministries. And that we get to minister to people out of God's holy word, which is the fountain of God's holy wisdom. The challenge is we get to do that once or twice, or if you're off the charts, maybe 3 or 4 times a week. But the battles go on 7 days a week. Our need for God never ceases. And I don't know about you, but the older I get, the longer I walk with God, the more times I try to prove him wrong, that I can do something apart from him, the more humiliating it is that I can't, we can't. He said we couldn't. We need to trust him at that. So this idea of being filled and being controlled by God isn't just a Sunday go to church thing. And obviously not all of you are Sunday go to church meeting, because you're at Wednesday night meeting too. And thank God for that. But even when we're not meeting, there's no reason why you and I can't be meeting with God in other ways. Being still and knowing he is God, and seeking him in his word. And Paul felt that this was so important. Remember that he was unceasing in his prayer for that to take place. Well, how do we come to this kind of knowledge, the full knowledge of God's will? That's what the rest of the verse is about. We come to it because, as Paul prays, that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We understand the will of God by the word of God. But we're not left to read it and to figure it out for ourselves. Jesus said the night before he was crucified, he said, it's better for you that I go. Because after I go, I'm going to send another helper. It's interesting, that word another helper that he used is the Greek word allos. And that doesn't mean like, you know, my wife got a red car, a red Ford, and I got a blue Chevy. They're both cars, but they're not the same car. That would be a different Greek word. He used the word for same or another of the same kind. In other words, Jesus, God the Son, was going to leave so that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, would come into us, the Spirit of truth, who would be our teacher, who would guide us into all truth. The truth that makes free is a work of God, God by his word, through his Spirit, ministering in his child. And so Paul prays that that would take place. I mean, think of it. I mean, some of us are familiar. We come from other church traditions, or every once in a while we might gaze at religious television. He didn't tell people to go to the 42 healing services. He didn't tell people to listen for weird voices. He didn't tell people to bark in the spirit or laugh in the spirit or to seek strange manifestations of some kind of proof of spiritual authenticity in their lives. He's praying that these people would go deeper in the things of God. This word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. If you read it like I do, most of the stuff I read in it, I don't get it either, and I study the word. I sat down this morning, I was in a big rush, and I sat down to read a psalm and a proverb. You know, I'm just like doing everything I would tell you, don't do it this way. But you know, the Lord just grabbed me, actually with a verse that I quoted here Sunday night, and he kind of came up inside my head and my heart, and it's like, oh Lord. And I just stopped. I said, you know what, I'm going to teach on giving you time tonight. I think I better give you time this morning so I can get to tonight, much less get through tonight. You see, God wants his children to have wisdom, but not something that's made up, not something that says, you know, you're really smart. It's all wisdom. It's wisdom from God. Not that he says that we will know everything, but he's speaking so that we will know everything that we need to know. And we will have the understanding to utilize that wisdom so that we can live our lives for the glory of God. That we can stand against every evil thing, that we will represent the Lord in our motivations, in our actions, in our thoughts, in our deeds, and in our words. But having said this, Paul knew, as we need to know, that having the right knowledge, the right wisdom, the right understanding is the foundation for a strong Christian life. But a full Christian life requires more than that. So in verse 10, Paul moves from being filled with knowledge in all wisdom and spiritual understanding to the practical obedience or the practical application of such thing. He says in verse 10, in 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt like you were doing so much for God and your service was so necessary and your giving was so sufficient and so magnificent and you've been there and done that that you don't really need to give God time? Don't raise your hand, please. I have. I've actually said to my wife, I said, be careful, you know I am Pastor John. doesn't carry much weight at home. I'd come back from the mission trips where God's doing miracles and people are getting saved, and I get home, my kids look at me and say, "Oh, you're home, where's my present?" I'm still trying to teach them about the triumphal entries. It just doesn't seem to work. You see, the Gnostics, the false teachers that were undermining the church in Colossae and in that region, taught a kind of knowledge that spirituality was woo-woo-woo head stuff, and the daily living and how we lived didn't make any difference at all. And so Paul's connecting the dots here, because how we live is the evidence of what we really believe. Remember, Jesus said the night before he was crucified, the upper room, John 13, 34 and 35, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. For as you love one another even as I have loved you, by this all men will know that you are my disciples." Now, why was the commandment new? You can go back to the Old Testament. The Israelites were taught that. The Jewish religion, the Shema, one of the cornerstones of the Jewish religion. The Lord God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. So there was nothing new about the words. What was different? What was different is they'd never seen anybody take the theology and live it so practically and so perfectly all the days of his life. He taught us that love isn't an emotion. Love isn't a direct declaration supported by flowers and chocolates or bling and jewelry. That love is a sacrificial way that you give to benefit others. That you don't live for yourself, you live for others. You put yourself down, if need be, to put others up. It doesn't get more practical than that. It doesn't get more real than that. And so Paul speaks to this issue of practical obedience, because we need to know. We need to have wisdom. But the wisdom isn't so that we can have ego trips and heads this big. Knowledge can puff up, but love builds up. And the true knowledge of God, the spiritual knowledge of God's will that Paul is praying for, was to be evidenced by the practical obedience of believers. I need wisdom, so do you. That's why we do this. But I need to take it out the front door and realize that it's just as important what I do on my way to my car, in my car, when I go home, when I get up, when I go out, and when I come in, and all parts in between. God's will pertains to that. And if I don't have wisdom, if I'm not receiving from him and I want to walk with him, and we'll see in a minute, work for him, I'll be wrongly motivated and possibly misdirected. So I have to have wisdom, but I have to walk. And I can't work for him if I'm not walking with him. Some try to. Some get away with it. But it won't bear fruit. It won't bear the kind of fruit that God is calling us to bear. So what's that look like? Paul says here in verse 10 that we walk worthy of the Lord. What is a worthy walk? It's a walk that's pleasing to God, that really has a fundamental, non-negotiable desire to live a life that's pleasing to God. That has to be a life of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who believes in God, for he who wants to please God, believes that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What does that look like in real time? It's a life that is fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Well, I thought we weren't saved by good works. No, we're not. But we are saved unto good works. For we are his workmanship, Paul writes to the Ephesians, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul writes to Titus, this is a faithful saying, that these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. God wants us to be fruitful in good works. How do people know that we're the real deal? You know, what is the number one comment that we hear from people who aren't in Christ when we tell them about Christ? They tell us about all the bad works that people who say they're Christians do, don't they? They complain that we're a bunch of hypocrites and that we're this and we're that. Well, sometimes it's true, unfortunately. That's God's problem, not ours. I tell him, I'm not asking you to follow me. I'm not asking you to believe in me. I'm telling you, you got to believe in him. That's the deal. That's the reality of the Christian faith. Yet, it is good and profitable for us to seek to walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work. And fruitfulness here doesn't just speak of good deeds and good words. It gets far deeper than that. It goes to the heart of the matter, that our motivations. You remember the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, it's the love of Christ that compels me. His motivation to be beaten and tortured and left for dead and mocked and scorned and rejected and all the things that he went through with joy. He said, it's the love of God in my heart that motivates me to keep going and not to stop. That's why we start with our relationship with God. Christian service needs to grow out of a devoted life to God, a life that is truly his and wants to be his. None of us have all that. I'm not sure anybody gets all that until we're absent these bodies and present with the Lord by death or by rapture. But that's the standard. That's what Paul is praying for. I believe that's what he would have us pray for ourselves and for one another. And the last thing that Paul prays for in this subject is that we take to heart what we get from the Lord, we own. And our ownership is demonstrated by the kind of life that we live. There was a preacher that came into a new pulpit. Very anointed teacher, very gifted, preached one Sunday at the church. He was unanimously selected to come into this church and take it over. So he gets there, first Sunday, he preaches a message. And after the service, everybody's, oh my God, I felt like God came down from heaven today and met with us. Which should be what happens when we minister his word by his spirit to his people, isn't it? They were blown away. They are absolutely walking 6 feet off the ground. They couldn't wait for next Sunday. They get back to church next Sunday. He gets in the pulpit. Exact same message. Well, still good. Same message as last week. It had to be good. So they're, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But they're, you know, now they're like, they're taking a pause for the cause. Week three, preacher walks into the pulpit. Same message. And now you can hear the chirping. Everybody's in the elders' ears, and pretty soon there's an elders' meeting that afternoon and Sunday night. Knock on the pastor's front door, and there's the elder board. Preacher Jones, you know, you're really a great teacher. We're so happy to have you, and, you know, get the butter out and just spread it all over. And then, but do you realize that you've preached exactly the same message for the last 3 weeks? He said, oh, yeah, I do know that. Said, well, why have you done that? He said, as soon as we start to apply that message, then we can move on. Because until we move, until we grow, there's no place else we need to go. Interesting, isn't it? I don't know if I'd ever have the courage to pull that off, but it's neat. The last thing that Paul prays for these believers in verses 11 and 12 is for strength of character. Paul prays that they would be strengthened with all might according to God's glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, there is no part of the Christian life that God expects us to live by our own effort or energy. None of it. And we come from a long heritage of people who've tried to do it. In the post-exilic prophets, in the book of Zechariah, verse that we've all heard around Calvary Chapel for a long time, the people were sent back to rebuild the temple. Haggai confronts them. Instead of building God's temple, you're home paneling your houses. You're trying to stick all the money in your pocket, but you got holes in your pocket because what you're doing is not going to be profitable. And finally, Zechariah comes to town and he says, listen, here's the deal. It's not by might nor by power. It's not by your might and it's not by your power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The things that God commands us to do, the things that are inherent in the values and the virtues of a real Christian life lived out, require heaven-sent power. That's why Paul prays here that these believers would be strengthened with all might. That means that they would be strengthened inwardly. They would be girded with a manifestation of might that was according to God's glorious power. God is the source of all power. He desires in love that we would be agents of that manifested power, strengthened with all might by his power, because he knows we need it. He knows we'll get no place without it. He knows that life is a mess unless, even for the Christian life, we're no more able. I've walked with the Lord for 25 years, and the two things that I'm convinced of, I've walked with the Lord longer than 25 years. I've served the Lord for 25 years. And two things I'm convinced of. I'm more convinced today than ever before what an absolute, lost, inept fool I am without the Lord. And I'm a little surprised at that. I thought after 25 years I'd be some kind of a holy roller. I'm not even a holy stroller. But even greater than that, we sang it tonight. I'm convinced that God's amazing grace is more amazing than I've ever imagined. God has graced me from glory to glory to glory to glory, not yet into glory. I'm pretty sure we're heading that way. God's got more grace than we've got gain. And the power of his grace is essential for our lives. And it's interesting because the power that's spoken of here is important. I want to take just a couple of minutes as we start to wrap up here in this. A lot of times when people think of power, they think, we need that power on that platform. We need to have the anointed preacher, which we do. Thank God, I think we have one. We needed anointed singers and players so that the worship will be divine. Also true. We get the Harvest Crusade coming. We need real power down there, don't we? That's not anything close to what's being talked about here. As a matter of fact, let me read a passage. If you want to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, I just want to read a text to you that I think explains the power that's spoken of here in the most in-your-face way by the love of God that's possible. You know that Hebrews 11 is sort of the Christian hall of faith. And most of the preaching is done in the first part of the chapter. But we're going to pick up in Hebrews 11 at verse 32 and see the incredible divide where God's power works same, but the results aren't the same. Hebrews 11, 32. And what more shall I say, the writer of Hebrews says, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised again. Hold your finger right there. I'm down with that. That is the kind of power I want. It's cool, isn't it? Amazing. Let's pick up in the middle of verse 35. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. I don't hear the guys on TV ever preach that passage. That's the death knell for the word of faith teaching, for the health and wealth gospel. Well, what's the disconnect? There isn't any disconnect. Look at our text in Colossians. Paul is praying for these believers to be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. For what purpose? For all patience and long suffering with joy. Some of you know, to me, the word long-suffering just is, it's a difficult word. I don't like suffering, and I don't like it at all when you put long in front of it. But this is worse, he adds, with joy at the end of it. Why? Because, folks, that is the reality of following the Lord in a world that is going the wrong way. Our country is circling the drain. I'm not anti-America. I love America. My heart breaks for America. But my first allegiance isn't to America. It's to the kingdom that will come. It's to the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, his bride, his people. And because of that, we need to have great fidelity to stand up in this nation. Somebody needs to. And if it's not the people of God, who will it be? And it seems to me more and more, I've believed for over 15 years, that if pastors stand in the pulpit for things that are true, it's inevitable that some will be hauled out of here in chains. We saw new laws made in the last 30 days, 60 days, that have changed the landscape. And they're not only trying to change the landscape of moral America out there, they're trying to affect the quality and the content of the preaching of the truth in here. And so the point that Paul makes is this is the kind of strength that we need. But it's strength that produces inner character that won't compromise. If I have to endure, to God be the glory for great things he has done. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. My life is in his hands. I've got a dear friend tonight. Used to pastor in our church in Texas, and his wife is on her just third serious form of cancer, life-threatening cancer. And she's got enough chemo in her body to light up Texas. And God just hasn't taken the fight from them. And I sent him a long text last night, and I said, brother, I don't know what to say. We're praying. But I want you guys to know how much you are blessing me. I wouldn't trade places with you for $20 million. But what you're doing to encourage me and to make me willing to lay down my life, if that's God's purpose in this, I know that you'll be blessed by that. They started asking prayer for her, and now last week we prayed for a young kid with a inoperable brain tumor. We prayed on Tuesday or Thursday, and the next day the little boy was completely healed. We're talking about resurrection power. If the Lord tarries, we may come to face to face with realities that are being lived out by most of the Christians in the world today, where to preach the word, to pray, to stand for Christ in the public arena is not even legal. Many in many places, guys I've worked with in India are sitting in prison for passing out tracts at a Hindu temple. Imagine that, being in prison for trying to rescue people from death into life. And they count it joy. You know what they're doing in prison? They got prison ministry going. Yeah. Paul set a good example for us, didn't he? The Lord desires for us to be people of character and strength, to face the realities of this world with concern, to do God's good, to please God, and to experience joy, not based on our circumstances, but based on the reality of His strengthening power, controlling and directing our lives. And the last thing that Paul says in verse 12 in his prayer, he prays for them to be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. We need God's power also to be thankful people. I mean, think about it. Look what it says here in this verse. I should have just preached this verse. It just hits me. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. None of us deserve to be God's children. There won't be one worthy person in heaven except Jesus Christ. Not one. But the God of heaven and of earth, the God who created us and redeemed us by sending His Son to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, in that act of love, in that act of supreme sacrifice that teaches us what love is, that gives us something to hang our faith on, I will cling to the old rugged cross. There is no other name given under heaven by which a man must be saved. Why? Because it's by the merit of Christ, by the person of Christ, by who He is and what He's done, that the Father laid on Him the iniquity of us all, that He might extend to us a gracious salvation received by faith, and in that qualify us to be with Him, to be worthy because we're in Christ. It's not anything that we've done, nor is there anything that we can do. It's hard to imagine. There's people in our lives that we just think they deserve hell and probably will go there if nothing happens. All of us were one of those people at one time. We need God's power to see the world as it is and to see the work of God for what it is and to represent that valiantly, honestly, humbly in this present evil age. God's qualified us, he says here, he prays here, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. You know what that inheritance is? Peter says it's this. It is an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's speaking to people that were saved. But the full glories of salvation, the full glories of the hope of heaven, the promise of God, being absent these faulty, breaking down tents, it awaits us. And the promise of that, Peter says, it's incorruptible. It's perfect. It's flawless. No one can take it away. It's one of the reasons I believe in eternal security. It's undefiled. It can't be diminished or limited in any way. And it's for all those who are kept by the power of God. Not just believe in the power of God, but are living in the keptness of God, controlling, directing, filling our lives with the knowledge of His will and spiritual wisdom and understanding, and living that out in our daily living. Being moved by the power of God inwardly. So whatever we do with joy. If we're rejoicing, we're rejoicing. If we're suffering, we find joy in it. To suffer for the cause of Christ is greater than to party for any other cause that there ever will be. I'm glad that Paul prayed this. And I pray that we will take up the mantle and pray things like this for our church, for the Lord's church, for one another, that we would see an amazing work of God that's even more amazing than what we now see.